Our New Testament scripture readings this morning are from Matthew's Gospel and from Paul's letter to the Romans. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Romans 11, 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. May God's word take root in our hearts this morning.
Jacob was a twin, the second born twin. And as he and his brother Esau emerged from their mother's womb, Esau first, Jacob was grasping his heel, and his mother named him Jacob, which means he who grasps, or the grasper. You can see right away that names worked a bit differently in the ancient world than they do now. Well, Jacob grew up to be somewhat like his name. He was a grasper, and among the things that he grasped were things that didn't belong to him. He tricked his brother out of his birthright and later out of the paternal blessing, which should have gone to the eldest brother, and paid dearly for it. Years in exile, running for his life from his very angry brother, living with his mother's family and earning one bride and then another, thinking he'd got the second one first when in fact he'd gotten the sister he didn't want. And it's really a strange sort of story, this story about Jacob the grasper. Finally, he decided to go home, and he left his father-in-law's home, and his father-in-law was in hot pursuit, for Jacob had taken his two daughters away from him and the village and the clan. And Jacob was running home, knowing full well that his brother Esau was waiting for him on the other end. Danger behind him, danger in front of him, and in good, cunning fashion, he placed the women and the children in front of him and behind him in case he was attacked either from the front or the rear, he could escape and the people he loved would be killed. The grasper, cunning Jacob. One night as he approached his homeland, not knowing who was behind him and not knowing what welcome Esau would have for him, he moved his whole family across a river. It's good to have a river between you and people who may be slaughtered. And in the midst of the night, on this midnight run, he met a man who I guess he thought was an emissary from either his father-in-law or his angry brother, and they wrestled all night long. Jacob probably wrestling for what he thought was his life. As dawn broke, the man with whom he was wrestling wanted to break off the engagement, and Jacob wouldn't let him go. He said, "I won't let you go unless you bless me." Well, come to find out, it was a visitor from heaven come to give Jacob a message. But before he gave him the message, he said, "Jacob, you've been called grasper all of your life. Your name just got changed to Israel. Israel, struggler. For you have wrestled, you've struggled with God, and you would not let go until you received God's blessing." Well, names work differently in the ancient world than they work today. Names revealed something. They always revealed something about the character of the person named, and sometimes the name and the character, or the naming and the person, became so intertwined that one couldn't tell the difference any longer, and so occasionally, if not regularly, names changed with the chapters of life. That'd be nice, wouldn't it, if our names changed with the chapters of life? At least if the subsequent chapters are good chapters, it might be good. But names work differently in the ancient world than they do now. They revealed something. And that's very important to remember. Abraham His name originally was Abram. God changed his name to Abraham to reveal something about the man. Father of multitudes. Sarai, Abraham's wife, her name was changed by God to Sarah, princess, which means, Genesis tells us, she's the mother of nations. Names meant something. They revealed something. They're revelatory. And that's important. And so it was probably not much of a surprise when Jesus renamed some of his disciples, James and John, those bombastic brothers. He renamed Boergenes, sons of thunder. Wouldn't you have liked to known them? Cephas, he named Peter, the rock. Knowing something about Peter that nobody else knew, he could see that Peter would reveal a solidness upon which Jesus could build something great. And he did. You see, names meant something in that world that they don't mean now. In fact, one of the rabbis said every person has at least three names. One is given by our parents, the other by our friends, and the third is given to us by our reputation. See, the name revealed something, and names changed to meet the character of the person named. And so it was no surprise that in the Bible, people are named and renamed and named again. And it always meant something. It's always telling us something about the person who is named. It reveals character, personality, personhood. However, it must have been an enormous shock when Jesus renamed God. For the name of God was so sacred and so holy among the Jewish people that they could not bear to speak it any longer. They did understand what it meant to hallow the name of God, to lift it up, to reverence it, to set it apart as a name which is different from other names because it reveals something about God. It's inextricably combined with the character and the person of God, that name is holy, that name Yahweh. And so by the time Jesus arrives on the scene, the name Yahweh was never pronounced any longer because it would defile human lips. It was so holy. God was often called the name. When they wrote and the word God came to be written, they left blank four spaces for the four letters in the name of God. Too sacred to be written, to be seen with human eyes. Because they knew something about God that is fundamental. That God is God, not a man. God is heavenly, not earthly. God is God, God's not a human. And therefore, all of the names which name God are approximations of reality. They reveal something about the character of God, but they're not God. They knew that. And they were careful, very careful, with names. But Jesus had the temerity to change God's name and change it in such a way that the perception of God is forever changed, fundamentally different. When Jesus' disciples asked him how to pray, he said, begin by addressing God as Abba, the familiar term for father, dear papa, daddy for a child, dad for an adult, not the formal name father, but the informal, the familiar. The picture changing as the name reveals something about God, that God is about the love of his children. God is a parent, and God's heart beats like a parent's heart. God is glorious and far off and removed and holy. But that holy God, described in the Bible in language which strains at reality, drawing pictures of the heavenly scene which can scarcely be imagined, that God who does sit on a throne high and lifted up, a heaven which does blaze with his glory, a throne surrounded by countless angels singing thunderous hymns to God ceaselessly, surrounded in turn by the saints and the martyrs from all of the ages, Abraham and Jacob and Isaac being among them. Now liberated from humanity to praise God forever. That scene which is so different from anything we can imagine. Human beings liberated from humanity to the freedom of eternity. That scene is interrupted any time one of God's children still on earth address him as Abba. And it is, as it were, God sitting on the throne so glorious and splendorous he cannot be seen with human eyes, reaches out, as it were, his arms. We realize God doesn't really have arms. We're talking in pictures. Parts the crowd of angels and saints and says, "Out of the way, angels, my children are coming to see me." And when we come, Jesus teaches us, we can crawl up on our Heavenly Father's lap. And the parent who made us welcomes us home. And not only that, it is fundamental, it is foundational to the universe. What makes God tick, as it were, is a desire for those of us whom he has created. And he wants us to come home, to sit on his lap, and to call him Abba in the familiar. What a shock that must have been to Jesus' people. But as soon as Jesus said, Abba, he followed it with what they knew full well would come next, hallowed be thy name. None of us use that archaic verb to hallow anymore, and it remains in the modern translations of the Bible because it's so firmly fixed in the prayer life of the church. It's been there for hundreds of years, and it's not about to change. But we don't use it anymore, and it may, in fact, make the prayer of Jesus even more formal than it ought to be. And have you noticed the translators have trouble dealing with that word, Abba? They translate it in formal terms, our Father, which isn't the familiar English word for Father. We're really uncomfortable with that, aren't we? We're uncomfortable with the intimacy that it hints at. We're uncomfortable with that closeness, that love, if you will, that affection, that emotion that is automatic in the relationship of a parent and a little child. With no pretensions, just a child with a parent. We're uncomfortable with that. And so we still translate it Father, and we say our Father in heaven, off there. Hallowed be thy name. That name which reveals something. It's to be reverenced. It's to be lifted up. In Old Testament language, it's to be made famous. God's reputation is to be so lifted up and made famous by his people, by word, by deed, that it spreads out and covers the whole earth. That the glory of the Lord is the name of God which reveals his character, and the whole world's supposed to know. But what happened in Israel is that when God's name was no longer spoken, when it no longer could be seen, that which was intended to reveal became a mystery. That which was supposed to be proclaimed was no longer said. That which God intended to open up his heart and show us who he is was hidden from view, and God was misunderstood. Hallowed be thy name is not at all what we may think. What is the name that is to be hallowed? Jesus just told us what it is. It's the familiar. It's Abba. And part of the glory of God is that splendor of eternity. But an equal part of the glory of God is that God has a parent's heart which is broken for his children. And he longs for his children to come home. He interrupts eternity to sit them on his lap. He bends all of history for their redemption. He governs the universe. He manages all of time and space so that it will come to its appointed end when his people will be redeemed and join him in eternity. That's the glory of God too. And Jesus taught us that name. Abba. Father. Remember, names in the Bible are intended to reveal something. And what is revealed in the name Abba is the heart of a father, the heart of a parent. Please understand that the language is approximation. God is not a human, and therefore God is not a man. And God is not either a woman. God is God. but in using human language for God, what Jesus is trying to get us to understand and what some of the Old Testament authors want us to understand, Moses among them, and is that God relates to us, his children, as a parent to a child, as a father to a son, on occasion in the Old Testament as a mother to children. There's something being revealed about God that Jesus wants us to understand in Abba, that he then lifts up by saying, "Hallowed be thy name." Think about this, he's saying. Meditate upon it. Contemplate it. I'm opening my heart for you to see, and I want to be your familiar father. Lynn Redgrave, the famous British actress, has written a one-act play about her father, the even more famous British actor, Sir Michael Redgrave. It's playing in Boston tonight. Lynn says that as a child growing up with a famous father, she never knew him. He was far off, he was distant, he was the famous man on a stage. The only father she knew was the Shakespearean actor, and she learned to know her father by looking at him act. And says that this one-act play is, in her words, a quest for my father's heart. He's now gone, she never knew him, and she hopes that somehow or another, by recasting the characters of Shakespeare, somehow she can find her father, who never could find it in himself to reveal anything about himself to his daughter Lynn. And sadly, her play is named Conversations with Shakespeare. How sad, but how very human, how so very like a man. But God, by his very nature, reveals himself, exposes his heart, does not want to be an actor on a stage, a character in the Bible, far off and aloof. He wants to be our heavenly parent, to sit us on his lap and to sing us a lullaby, to listen to us babble in our childish human language, things which don't even come close to absolute truth, but which he understands because he made us. I'll never forget one day my dad, when I was in my early 20s, took me out to lunch. And my dad's a quiet man, very reserved, doesn't say much, though I knew he loved me deeply. I'd seen him weep enough to know that, but he'd never said much. We went to a Parkmore restaurant in East Dayton, Ohio. Never forget it as long as I live. And we sat there and ate lunch, and he talked for about 2 hours. I'd never heard him do anything like that before and haven't heard him since. He told me how he felt about everything, about being the child of divorce, about being a Christian pastor, about being betrayed by friends, about the struggles of middle adulthood. I must have sat there with my jaw on my chest. I couldn't believe this was my father talking to me. See, how like a heavenly father who lives to reveal himself to his children and who wants his children to walk into his heart so that we can understand him. And from beginning to end, the Bible is filled with affective language, the language of the heart, the language of emotions, the language of parenthood. Moses says to the children of Israel, those 40 years in the wilderness probably made you think God hated you. But he says in Deuteronomy chapter 1, I want you to understand that in those 40 years when you thought God hated you, in fact, he picked you up and he carried you like a father carries a child. Chapter 4, because he loves you. Hosea raises that affective language and the revelation of God's heart to the high in the Old Testament. Hosea gives us a portrait of God's broken heart. Hosea, whose wife left him for countless adulteries, whom Hosea went to the marketplace and bought out of her prostitution, brought her home and continued to love her. And God said to Hosea, now do you understand what it's like to be me? To have a faithless people, to give and to give, to reveal and to reveal, and have your people turn your back and love other things and other people. Do you understand, Hosea? Hosea's broken heart written down in that great prophecy helps us understand a bit about the heart of God. But in chapter 11, the image changes. Now it is no longer husband and wife. Now it is parent and child, probably mother and child. In that chapter, Hosea says, speaking for God, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck, and I bent down to feed them, Hosea says. Do you understand, my people? Hosea begs them and us. And Jesus said, when you pray, say, Abba, hallowed be your name. Take that name which reveals something about God, that fundamental to the universe is the throbbing heart of a God who loves his children more than they ever can measure or understand. Understand, Jesus says, that is the name which is to be hallowed, to be lifted up, to be spread across the universe until it covers the whole world. That's the message of the gospel. That's the purpose of the church. That's why we labor in missions to reach the ends of the earth. Because there is a parent God who sits on a throne and longs for his children to come home and will part the heavenly host to welcome us. The name means love. Understand this, my brother or sister, that the fundamental or the foundational structure of the universe upon which all else is built is that God loves you enough to send his son for you, to interrupt his history, to interrupt human history, to stop the earth spinning on its axis, if you will, for a moment while his son dies, so that his children can come home. He reached into time and space and grabbed Jacob and turned him into the struggler whom he blessed. He reached out and grabbed Peter and Mary and Susanna, and their lives were never the same because the overwhelming love of God, which throbs through the universe, is a love in which it enters the human heart, remodels it, and it's never, ever the same. And so Jesus said, when you pray, make as a first item of your prayer the overwhelming, incomprehensible, unfailing love of God, the God who made you. And don't go on to the next item in prayer until you've made your heart join with the heart of your heavenly Father. There's power, you see, in Abba, because the name reveals the very love of God. If Christianity is powerless, and it too often is, I would suggest to you that its failure in power is a failure of love. Because that is the power of God. It is that God loved the world that he sent his son and hung him up on a cross one day to die. The signature God writes across the universe in his own blood is the cross of his son, who no longer at that moment could cry, Abba, but had to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's God's heart, the sacrifice of his son. An empty life is empty because it doesn't have the love of God beating within it. That's why Paul can argue in Ephesians chapter 3 as he prays, that the one thing that the church ought to know then and now is the height and the breadth and the length and the depth of the love of God, which he says is a power beyond comprehension, which will accomplish more than we ever could imagine, because it is the fundamental formative power of the universe. It is the heart of God. I saw a remarkable interview yesterday with a former gangster. He was a wise guy for the Gambini family in Philadelphia, one of the most feared mobster families, at least in the past. And he talked about being an enforcer for the Gambino family and how he loved to hurt people. He said, I just love to slam people's hands in car doors, slam their heads in car doors, hit him with anything. And his favorite trick was to tie people to the back of his car and drag them for a block or two, then cut them loose and leave them in the middle of the intersection. He said, I loved it. And as he told the story, a tear began to form in one eye, then another, and slowly the tears went down his cheeks as he told what happened to change him from a feared enforcer to now a small-time but real preacher of the gospel in Philadelphia. He pointed to the stairs in his house where his wife was sitting with his two sons, and he told about this woman who had a heart and how that woman's heart reached out of herself into his, and he said, no other power in the universe could have changed me but the love of that woman. I want to tell you something. If human love can do that to a mobster, turn him from a headcracker into a gospel preacher, can we even imagine what the love of God can do in the heart of a human when it genuinely is unleashed? That's why Jesus says at the beginning of his prayer, think about that. Hallow it, reverence it, meditate upon it. Let it roll through the corridors of your mind and pour out of your lips. May it remodel your insides as only the love of God can do, because that, brothers and sisters, is what fundamentally we need more than anything else. That's what our world needs more than anything else. And that's what Christ's church needs more than anything else. For we pray, our Father, we're His family. John Donne says it well in his great poem, Batter My Heart, which usually isn't read all the way through. It's not batter my heart with your omniscience or your omnipotence, O God. At the end of the poem, Donne says, batter my heart with your love, O God. Listen to it. Batter my heart, three-personed God, for you as yet but knock, breathe, shine, and seek to mend, that I may rise and stand or throw me, and bend your force to break, blow, burn, and make me new, like a usurped town to another due. Labor to admit you, but oh, to no end. Reason, your viceroy in me I should defend, but is captive and proves weak or untrue. Yet I dearly love you and would be loved fain, but I am betrothed to your enemy. Divorce me. Untie or break that knot again. Take me to you, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, shall never be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me. Abba, hallowed be your name. Amen. Father, we're afraid to love because it costs. We're afraid to be close because it's so risky. Sweep away our human reservations and draw us close to your heart. Teach us to pray in the familiar and impact us overpoweringly with a vision of your love. For Christ's sake, amen.